For the past 4 months or so, I've been studying a book I have, I'm going to admit, neglected somewhat during my years of Bible study, and that's the book of Mark. I've read the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Luke are much longer, more detailed, and of course the book of John, which is 90% unique, so it doesn't have that much overlap with the Synoptic Gospels. But I've gained a great deal of appreciation from the not only the pithy nature, the focused nature, but also some of the quotes and some of the ideas or some of the statements that Mark has, where it kind of gets to right to the core of the matter. I want to begin today over in Mark chapter 11. This is an account of Jesus Christ in the temple that's known as the Temple of Herod. It was one of the most magnificent and beautiful buildings ever created, ever constructed. It was 40 years in building, although the original building part of it took about 11 to 12 years. They say it took 3 years just to clear out the old debris, the old stones of the Zerubbabel temple, and they simply left the foundation. Jesus Christ called it my Father's house when he was driving out the money changers, which I've always thought was an interesting observation, that Jesus Christ said, this is my Father's house and you've made it a den of thieves, even though Herod, who was a very evil man, had built that house, and it was known as the Temple of Herod in that time. To win the popularity of the Jews, Herod in the 18th year, about 17 BC of his reign, started building the temple. He certainly put a huge amount of wealth, a huge amount of effort into it. But Mark's 11, sort of chapter 11 of Mark, let's begin in verse 15. When they came to Jerusalem, then Jesus went into the temple, began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares throughout the temple. So he definitely changed things in that area where they were buying and selling. Verse 17, when he taught, saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves. This statement that God's house was to be a house of prayer for all nations would have been somewhat offensive or difficult to comprehend for the average Jew of that day. Now, let me tell you what I mean. The Temple of Herod was built on four levels. First was the main platform. If you've been to Jerusalem, you've seen the Sharm el-Herik, or Sharik, the about a 75-acre platform that was probably constructed by Herod as he expanded out this what had been a straight mountain, Mount Zion or Mount Moriah, and there are archways beneath that. I've been under some of those, so I'm actually on two sides, the south and on the west. And they made this platform that the temple was then built on. That was the first level. That was also known after a couple stairs up as the court of the Gentiles. And those who were not Jews, who were not of the tribes of Israel, could go into the court of the Gentiles. Now, the next level up was a smaller area, maybe about the size of this room, but it had colonnades all around. No roof, but colonnades all around. And that area, 11 steps up, was called the court of women. The court of women was where the treasury was. Jesus Christ saw a woman throwing her little last farthing, last piece of coin into the temple treasury. That was in the court of women. Gentiles could not go up there. Gentiles could not go up into the court of women. Women could not go up into the court of Israel. The court of Israel was 15 steps higher. And beyond that then was the court for the priest, where the actual entrance to the holy place was. So the temple of Herod was a four-level structure if you were to look at it from a horizontal level. And of course it was a temple that was fabulous in its construction. The amount of gold, the amount of wealth there was almost incomprehensible. In fact, historians calculate that the amount of gold in that temple, in those storage areas, was the largest hoard of gold in the history of the world. And when Titus stole that in 70 AD, he took it back to Rome and to his father Vespasian, who was then emperor, and he built things like the Colosseum and a number of other fabulous buildings in Rome, which were then used to kill Christians. So certainly has an interesting history. But Jesus Christ said this temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations. And yet the way it was built, the Gentiles couldn't go up to the higher area. The women couldn't go up to the higher area. They could come there and make prayer, but they were separated out as a lesser individual in the eyes of God, because this was God's temple, that's what they said. And so the fact there were all these levels and only people of a certain whatever qualification could go up to the next level, it was certainly a caste system. But Jesus Christ was correct. The purpose of the temple, and of course the new one that will be built after the time of Christ's return given to us in the last chapters of Ezekiel, that will be a temple for all people, and we will see that. But let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, because God does intend to cover the earth with all of his truth, but he has a way, he has a plan as to how to do that. The method God will use to cover the earth, as it says in Isaiah, with the knowledge of God, as the waters cover the seabeds, he told the Israelites they should do it, but finding fault with them, they fell back, they disobeyed God, they turned to idolatry. But doesn't mean God's plan was wrong, it means they were wrong. So let's look back at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 1. It says, "Hear, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you, that you add not to the word which I command you, nor take from it, but that you keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Satan the devil always wants us to add to God's word. His word isn't good enough, we have to make up our own rules or take away from it and say, well, it's okay, we can kind of whitewash this and whitewash that and overlook and change and come close to the gray area. We can take away from the laws of God and somehow all will be okay. No, God told Moses, you shall not add or take away from my commandments. Let's drop down verse 4. "You have held fast to the Lord your God and are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments." Those are statutes, are more specific laws based upon the Ten Commandments. Judgments are applications of those laws given individual situations. And we all make judgments every day. We learn to apply God's laws for the many decisions we make each day as we live our lives. Verse 6, "Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes." Other nations were supposed to hear about the laws, about the system of Israel, about the God they worshiped, and the blessings they received for doing so. Other nations will hear about your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of these peoples, and they will surely say, "This is a great nation and a wise and understanding people, for what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him?" And then verse 8, "What great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgment as are in this law which I set before you today?" So here we have God saying, you are to be an example to all the earth. Other nations will learn, they will come to you, they will then ask, how do you have these blessings? How did you get such a wonderful law? And you will then tell them how the truth of God should be followed. That was God's example. That was what he told Israel their commission was. But Israel has not been an example. You can read the books, Joshua, even Numbers, but Joshua, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel. It's just a cycle of idolatry and learning to worship the idols around them, the host of heaven, all the various Baals and Asherah. And so they were not an example that they should have been. You might say that perhaps for a glimmer of time in the days of Solomon, they were an example. That God blessed Solomon, the Queen of Sheba, other nations all sent homage to him, and they asked how such a great nation could be governed. But even then, Solomon, because of his many, many wives who led him astray, became a pariah and a poor example of what a man should be when he's gaining the trust of a nation. So Solomon failed. He started out well, but then he failed. It's sad that, you know, I've been to the Mount of Olives a number of times. I even gave a sermon one time on top of the Mount of Olives to at least our tour group that was there. The first time the Mount of Olives is mentioned in the Bible, it says Solomon built many temples for his wives to their false gods. And the first one he built was on the top of the mountain to the east, which is the Mount of Olives. So it's sad that the first mention of that mountain is idolatry. It's wonderful that the last mention of that mountain is Jesus Christ returns to it. And of course, the mountain then cleaves in two, and healing waters go out to all the earth. But in the recent century, let's fast forward to the challenging times in which we live. A number of observers have said no society has ever changed as much as Western society has changed in the history of our world in the past 10 years. We have gone from a nation that was built upon Judeo-Christian ethic, ruled by men who were followers of God, who openly quoted the scriptures. Now those who quote those scriptures can be arrested, thrown in jail. Those scriptures are not allowed to be read in public in places like Canada. Perhaps Australia is even worse. And so we have had this sea change where perversions of all kinds, lies of all kinds are being believed, perversions of all kinds are being not only practiced, tolerated, but ensconced in our written law. So what's going to happen? How is God going to deal with this example nation that still has the covenants of God? As God told the Romans, the nations of Israel still have the covenants. Well, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 36. The terrible times in which we live, and I say terrible in the sense that we have all sorts of evil being promoted. We have a nation where not only our nation, but the English-speaking peoples, those who have received these fabulous blessings of the obedience of Abraham, these nations are just wholesale turning to evil, and we need to make sure that we are teaching our children, protecting our children, and guiding them, because those influences are far more, I think, than we even understand or can comprehend. Ezekiel 36 and verse 16, we'll begin there. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it. We are in the process of observing how the land is being defiled. How is it defiled? What chapter in the Bible tells you? This is what defiles the land, so you will be kicked out of it. I don't see a show of hands. Leviticus 18 and 19. The long list of sins in Leviticus 18 is today national policy, enforced in written laws in some cases, certainly by judges who lack understanding, making rulings in that direction. So Ezekiel 36 and verse 16 or 17 simply says, our land is defiled. We are repeating the process. By me their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore I poured out my fury upon them for the blood they had shed on the land, for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. Instead of being an example of the truth of God and teaching what the Creator of all the earth wants us to do, they instead profaned his holy name. And they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. Unfortunately, the reputation of Western societies has not been good in the Gentile countries. My wife and I were in Africa a number of years ago. My oldest daughter was volunteering in a hospital in Gaborone, which is in Botswana, actually a pretty fairly well-governed country as far as African countries go. And my wife was on the phone so much to her, I said, look, it's cheaper for us just to fly over there than to continually pay all these phone calls every day. And then she had some issues. Just to tell you how different people think in different parts of the world, you know, the songs about each and every man is the same, it's all nonsense. John Lennon was simply wrong. My daughter calls me up one time, my dad, I'm coming. I said, hold, are you okay? If you're not okay, I'm coming over there right now. What's going on? The baby, I was holding a baby and the baby died. I said, well, if you're going to be a doctor, you're going to see people die, especially babies. She says, no, you don't understand. She said, this lady brought the baby in to her emergency room she was working at, and the nurses were on break. And so she says, the doctor's yelling at me, find me this, find me that, find me these needles. She said, I didn't know where they were because I'm working here as a doctor's assistant. I'm not a nurse. And we yelled at the nurses, come in and help us. We can save this baby. We can save it. And they just sat there in their coffee break room. And there were needles all over the floor. There were supplies flying here and there. And my daughter said, the baby died in my arms. And when the nurses came back in, the American doctor who she was working with yelled and screamed at him. And they just said, if Allah would have wanted the baby to live, the baby would have come in when we were not on break. And I saw this is unbelievable. But that is how different cultures are. Those people need to be taught God's way of life just like we do. And those cultures all over the world have a very different view of human life than we do. We've already heard some about the destruction in Ukraine, other places. So before I got off on that little tangent, I was talking about how we went over to Africa, and a lady who had been, she actually worked in this, my daughter worked in a hospital. She also worked in an orphanage in Gaborone. These were all AIDS kids, because at that point in the 2006, 2007, vast villages of Africa were wiped out with AIDS. And there was almost no one left in the entire nation between the age of about 30 and about 45. They were simply all dead. We drove past hundreds of houses, villages of 200, 300, 400 houses completely abandoned, because everybody had died of AIDS back then. So these orphans that were left were brought into these orphanages, and we went to one that my daughter worked at. It was heartbreaking, but you know, the little kids all danced and sang for us, and it was, you know, kind of encouraging that way. But the lady who was the chief cook there invited us for dinner. And so we went to the house, which was two rooms, concrete walls, no roof, just looked out to the air. And she had beef stew. And I thought, well, this, okay, beef stew is fine with me. It turned out it was beef intestine stew. And so we just, you know, just talked to us. She said, I was asked what it was. Actually, it didn't taste bad. But she said to me, I said, well, beef. She said, I'm sorry, this is beef intestine, so it's the best that we have. And so I asked her, oh, that's fine. She says, only the white people here get to eat the meat. She says, all we get is the innards. So this world needs to be changed. That's not fair. It's not right. The world, that world needs God's truth, needs that part of God's way of life. And the second thing that was kind of astounding that evening was there was a bank of batteries out on this, by the road, by the door, if we're going to call it a door. And they hooked up to some electrical cables, and this lady had enough energy to run a television 3 hours a day. And so when she got off work, she came home and watched American TV. And then, of course, once a week, the guy came around in the old beat-up Toyota truck and exchanged the batteries out for newly charged ones. So what do you think she watched? Jerry Springer? Oprah? I think, what was the third one? Another one of them crazy soap operas. And that was their view of America. They thought all Americans were like these three shows they saw. And maybe it was Dr. Phil or something, but thought, what a terrible impression the rest of the world gets of America because of the entertainment that we have exported all over the earth. Just a terrible thing. It's that we try to tell her that's not the way most Americans are. We don't live like that. But really, it was just simply too late. Let's continue on Ezekiel 16. Because God has said he is going to deal with what has happened to our nation. Verse 23, I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. There will be no more profaning of God's name among the nations by the people of Israel who have received God's blessing. It says, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. God's plan to have all the nations of the earth know him is to have the people of Israel regathered and have them repent and then be hallowed in the eyes of God. And they will fulfill that requirement, that commission they were given in Deuteronomy chapter 4 to be an example to all nations. That is the plan God is going to use to make his house, his temple, a house of prayer for all nations. Verse 24. I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. God is going to first cause the people of Israel to repent and then to be brought back to the lands where God gave them to be an example for all the rest of the earth. And the rest of the earth will see that happen. It will happen hopefully very quickly after Christ returns. And that is the process by which this new nation is going to be born. Let's drop down to verse 31. You will remember your evil deeds that were not good. You will loathe yourselves in your own sight. Don't think that the people who are living like they are now and doing what they are doing now are going to get away with it. They're going to have to loathe themselves in their sight. They're going to repent in dust and ashes, even as Job said he did. They're going to be brought to a place through all these punishments, plagues, and challenges that are coming, brought to a place where they will come to themselves and see how wrong they have been. You will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord. Let it be known to you. God says, I'm not doing this because you're a great people. I'm not doing this just because of you. God has a bigger plan. We used to be reminded often, God didn't call you to save you. He called you to spend you. And God has called each one of us to spend us for the sake of his kingdom. Oh, we'll be saved in the process, but that's not the primary purpose for our calling right now. We are to be spent doing his work and being an example for him, the light to the world, as Jesus Christ said. Verse 33, thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. And they will say, this land was desolate, but now it's become like the Garden of Eden. Exactly the opposite of that army of 200 million in Joel chapter 2, where before is the Garden of Eden, and behind that is complete desolation. This is the opposite. Those ruined cities and ruined places are all going to be rebuilt. Verse 36, the conclusion, then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I, the Lord, will do it. The nations will know and they will understand the purpose of what God wants them to do. Right now they don't, but they're going to have to come in humility. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. This is one of the steps in this process. Each one of us has a part to play in it. We're going to be the tools by which God accomplishes his temple being actually performing and being used as a place of prayer for all peoples and all nations. Isaiah 45 and verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and they shall be yours. So the historical enemies, but also the strong men of our society, who were the strong men, you might say, before the society was destroyed, they shall come over to you and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you saying, surely God is with you. So in the early part of this process, let's just assume the earlier years of the millennium, the nations begin to wake up. It doesn't happen overnight. They are brought to repentance in a process, and it takes time. In one step is they recognize that those who are truly called of God, truly in his blessed kingdom, they will go behind them, walk behind them, and say, surely God is with you, and there is no other, there is no other God. Verse 15, truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and disgraced, all of them together. That is what's going to happen to the peoples who live on into the millennium. They're going to be ashamed and disgraced. They will come to the place of repentance because they'll finally realize mankind's system was based on evil, based on Satan the devil's ideas, teachings, and deception. It says, they shall be ashamed, also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. So this first process will be, they will learn that Israel, the people of Israel, have been the ones who are now called, rebuilt, and that process of them looking to the ensign that God will set up, Isaiah chapter 11, and will be an example for them to follow. They will say, what nation has a God such as this? We don't have it yet. Let's go and learn. Now let's go over to Zechariah chapter 8, which shows these nations are going to be anxious to learn about God. Zechariah chapter 8, and we'll kind of touch some of the high points of this chapter. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her, says the Lord. I'll return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jesus Christ will return. He has a desire to come back to the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. Now it is called a city of confusion. There are dozens and dozens of different religions there. If you go to Jerusalem, you see all the various groups of the Orthodox Jews, all the guys in the black hats, they always run. They never walk slow. They just as fast as they can all across the Temple Mount, all around Jerusalem. And then you have all the various other churches. There's four different groups that have places on the Garden of Gethsemane that they say is the place where Christ prayed. And, of course, four of them can't be right. But there's all sorts of different churches there, Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Catholic, all the different various Jewish groups, and dozens of American groups that have gone over there. Today, Jerusalem is a city of confusion. When Jesus Christ returns, it'll be a city of truth. And from Jerusalem, truth shall go out to all the world. The mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain, says the Lord, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with a staff in his hand because of great age. So we're going to have peace and truth in Jerusalem. Verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes. So God is going to do a marvelous thing, something that he says is a wonderful and marvelous thing for all the earth. Verse 8, he continues, I'll bring them back and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people. I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Now, that isn't just the people of Israel. It actually is going to happen for all the earth. Let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 13, it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, I think unfortunately we are fulfilling some of that today. We are a curse among the nations because of the remnant of all the things that we have allowed to happen in our society that have been exported around the world. It says, because you have been a curse, I will save you and you shall be a blessing. The last part of verse 13, you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and we are seeing that now, says the Lord of hosts, I would not relent. So again in those days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. Now, once God has brought them back, what are they to do? Verse 16, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. How are you to be a good example, a light to the world, a city set on a hill? You speak truth to your neighbor. Give judgment based on the commandments of God in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. That's the example that the people of Israel brought back to their land and guided by that family that will be born in one day. That's what they're going to do. Give just judgment in your gates, truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. There can only be peace if there are no evil thoughts against your neighbor. Peace is the result of peaceful thoughts, of love, of God's love flowing out from us. Last part, do not love a false oath, for all these things I hate, says the Lord. And then let's continue at all the way down to verse 20. He mentions here, thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities, not just the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord our God, and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will also go. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts, the Lord God, in Jerusalem. So that's how the plan will unfold, the purpose of God bringing all these nations into Jerusalem. Let's drop down now to 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 1. Paul taught this, well, Peter taught this too, but this new temple that is being built, of which we are a part, will be a nation that was not a nation, but born in one day, and will then be used as God or by God to bring these wonderful truths to all the earth. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. We just read about that, didn't we? In Zechariah. That's what's going to happen in the New Jerusalem. That's what's going to take place. That's how people are going to think. Laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, evil thinking, and envy. How well are we doing that today? Are we kind of working towards that direction, or do we still have some things to work on? Well, I think we all admit we still have some things to work on in that direction. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. The world will desire the pure milk of God's Word after they see an example of the nation that follows that Word prospering, being blessed, and sending teachers out. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Our life is to be a spiritual sacrifice. We are to be part of the temple of God, and we are to present ourselves a living sacrifice to God now. Let's drop on down to verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We will tell others how we were called out of darkness into the marvelous light of God's truth. The percentage of people who understand, who have that veil taken away today, is infinitesimally small, just a few scattering here and there. But there's a purpose why God is doing it that way. Verse 10, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had obtained mercy, but had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So we have a calling to be a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, and to be part of a people that was not a people. We come from a variety of backgrounds, from a variety of nations. In fact, the festivals or the sacrifices given during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles teach us that. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 29. Numbers chapter 29. What is interesting about the sacrifices that were given on the holy days, all the holy days had a certain number of sacrifices, two or three. Only the Feast of Tabernacles has this larger number, and in fact, a decreasing number of sacrifices every day. Numbers chapter 28, let's begin and we'll look at verse 27. But here we have after the time of the 40 years in the wilderness. When God first gave the holy days, the sacrifices were not included, except a little bit later in Leviticus, a couple, three each day. But at the time of Joshua being ordained to take over after Moses, 40 years after the coming out of Egypt, there were some additional sacrifices that were added. So here we have in verse chapter 27, Joshua, verse 12, Moses was to go up on the mountain and announce basically that Joshua was going to take over. So in chapter 28, we have again just sort of the some of the offerings that were given at the feast, but chapter 29 is where the offerings for the tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles, are given. Now take note of the numbers. On the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. That is today. You shall do no customary work, and you shall keep a feast to the Lord for 7 days. Now we know this feast typifies the millennium and all of the earth, all the nations of the earth being brought into the truth of God. Verse 13, you shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord, 13 young bulls. 13 young bulls. That's a very large number. The other holy days had one. 2 rams and 14 lambs in their first year. They shall be without blemish. Talk about a grain offering too. Let's continue on down. The second day, verse 17, you shall present 12 young bulls, one less. 13 the first day, 12 the second. And so it continues. Now this is right before they cross over into the promised land. And as they continue on down, verse 23, the fourth day, 10 bulls. Verse 26, the fifth day, 9 bulls. In fact, each day went down until the last day was only 7. Now, why? Bullocks, or a sacrifice for a bull, represented what? It represented nations. The bulls were sacrificed for the sins of Israel, one bull usually. People could bring other offerings as they wanted to, but as far as sin sacrifices go, a bullock or a young bull always was for the nation. for the nation of Israel, or in this case, for other nations. There were a total of here 70. You count starting with 13 times 7, coming all the way down, declining to 7. Here we have a total of 70 different bullocks. Why are there 70 different bullocks offered during the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, the answer is actually fairly simple if you look at Jewish historical literature. There were 70 nations that were acknowledged in the book of Genesis. 63 descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, plus adding those three sons of Noah in, 67, and you get a total of 70. So even some of the commentaries, Succoth and some others, say the 70 nations are the 70 Gentile nations that are represented here on all these sacrifices during the time of the millennium. So if that's true, I tend to think that it is, this harvest festival that we are keeping symbolizes all nations being able to come to the temple of God and having that as their house of prayer. But notice it wasn't 70 bullocks on the first day. It was a process that takes the entire 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. I want to go back now to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15 tells us very clearly that Jesus Christ was sent only to the house of Israel. Now, why is that important? When did it change? When did the change come to where the message could go to all nations? Matthew 15, look at verse 21. Jesus went out from there and departed into the region of Tyre and Sidon, went up north of Israel, today we know as Lebanon. Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." He answered her not a word. He ignored her honest request. And the disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." She was pestering the disciples. "Get him to listen to me. Get him to please help me." He answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, but little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered and said, "Woman, O great is your faith, let it be to you as you desire." But the important takeaway from here is that Jesus was sent to the house of Israel. Go back a few pages to Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. When Jesus Christ sent the disciples out two by two, apparently 70 of them, apparently 35 pairs, he told them, "Only go to the house of Israel, the scattered 12 tribes. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go to the way of the Gentiles or enter into a city of the Samaritans,'" which is sort of interesting considering John chapter 4, where Christ himself went to Samaria and even had a long discussion with a Samaritan woman, but that's another study. He says in verse 6, "Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Even in Acts chapter 10, Peter summarized that Jesus Christ was sent to the people of Israel, but now something has changed. What was changed, obviously, is over in Matthew chapter 28. You're all very familiar with this verse. The last recorded message we have in the book of Matthew, Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son through the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you to the end of the age." So the event that changed where the message was going was Jesus Christ's sacrifice and his resurrection. That changed things. That made the Holy Spirit available to all mankind. I want to go over now to Romans chapter 9. Paul talked about this also, a very important concept. Romans chapter 9 will begin in verse 21. The people of Israel's time, or the people of the time of the first century, didn't really understand. They didn't know, they didn't actually internalize the idea that God was going to call people from all nations. They were separate. They understood the four levels of their temple at that time. Romans chapter 9 and verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? The book of Romans addresses, to begin with, this conflict that was going on between the Jewish Christians in Rome and the Gentile Christians in Rome, the non-Jewish Christians. There was controversy between them, which was the most righteous, which had the greatest heritage, and which had the greatest, you know, sort of status in God's eyes. And so he takes them both to task, the Jews and the Gentiles, showing that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there simply is no difference. He continues on that same argument, giving more and more reasons why all men are equal in God's eyes. He says, God is the potter, and he has a right to do whatever he wants. He is the one who forms the clay. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured much long suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He's talking about the people of Israel. God endured for long centuries the sins of the people of Israel. He is enduring it now. We are enduring it now. Anybody really enjoy watching the evening news or reading about things that are going on, hearing about what's going on in our schools with all of the perversions that are being taught? No, we don't enjoy it at all. In fact, it's becoming more and more difficult as time goes on. God endured with much long suffering. We also are going to have to be enduring with much long suffering in the days ahead. The vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, meaning the Jewish nation that was going to be taken into captivity by the Romans very soon, that he might make known the riches of his glory on his vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for their glory. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles. So he's saying God has prepared to have mercy on other people, not the people of Israel physically, not just them, but others, Jews and Gentiles. He's prepared for those whom he called. That new nation that will be born is made up of those whom he called. For he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people. Those 70 nations are not one people. They're a variety of peoples. But God's going to make them into one nation, or make people out of them into one nation. He will call her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place that it was said to them, you are not my people. That's Jerusalem, by the way. They shall be called sons of the living God. So we have this beautiful description by the Apostle Paul about how God decided to make a new nation out of those whom he would call. Now I want to go over to Ezekiel chapter 40. We talked about that early part of the sermon about the temple. There's going to be a new temple built, but I want you to see a couple differences, stark differences between the temple of Herod and the new temple that will be rebuilt at the very beginning of the millennium after Jesus Christ returns. Ezekiel chapter 40. Let's begin in verse 1. Here Ezekiel is in a vision, in a spirit. He's taken on this grand tour of this massive new temple that is going to be built. But he sees it as if it were already finished. And this angel takes him on this grand tour. I'm sure you've all been to some museum or some great place where a tour guide takes you all around a massive building. We did that in the Vatican one time. It actually was a tremendous experience. But so here we have the hand of the Lord upon me in verse 1 of chapter 40. Verse 2, in the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, set it towards the south of something like the structure of a city. And behold me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, so an angel that was lit up like fire. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I will show you. You were brought here so that I might show them to you, declare you to the house of Israel, everything that you see. Down in verse 6, he went to the gateway which faced east and up to the stairs and measured the threshold of the gateway, which was one rod wide, and the other threshold one rod wide. This is the only place in these six chapters where stairs are mentioned. The new temple of God will not have four levels of stairs one for women, one for Gentiles, one for Israelites, one for priests. No, it has one level for everyone. That new temple is a temple for all peoples to make prayer. It's a very important takeaway from studying. Don't just read this part of the Bible and say, well, just a bunch of, you know, stairways and a bunch of buildings and a bunch of rooms. It's very important. There are no more stairs mentioned. Go back over to verse or chapter 43 and verse 1. Chapter 43 and verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to the east, or to the gate that faces towards the east. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters. The glory of God returned. It leaves in Ezekiel chapter 9 and 10. It never returned to the temple that was rebuilt by Zerubbabel. It was never in the temple built by Herod. But the shining Shekinah glory of God will be returned to the new temple that will be built. Verse 5, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. Behold, the glory of the God filled the temple. Verse 7, he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they, their kings, nor their harlotry with their carcasses of their kings or their high places. So they will never again disobey God. They will never again replace the true and the true worship of God with idol worship, with perversions, with honoring of Satan, with honoring of the host of heaven. No, from now on, from this point forward, it will be only the worship of God. Verse 10, Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure their pattern. So the purpose of this temple is to make them ashamed. Now the reason for that is over in chapter 44. Let's go to chapter 44 and verse 9. You see, in the temple of Herod, actually going back to the temple of Solomon, Gentiles were not allowed in. They were physically uncircumcised. But there was no spiritual connection. You didn't have to be converted. You didn't have to have God's Spirit. You didn't have to be even someone who openly obeyed God's laws. You simply had to have the right lineage. In the new temple in Jerusalem, notice what it says here. What is a foreigner? Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart. It isn't Gentiles who are not allowed in. It isn't women who are not allowed in. It isn't foreigners physically. It is foreigners who are uncircumcised in heart who are not allowed in. He also adds uncircumcised in flesh. I think he's there referring to the physical people of Israel who are still there. But this makes a huge difference in who is allowed to be in the house of God and call it their house of prayer. It's those who are circumcised in heart, those who truly have had their heart changed to become a different kind of person. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56. It'll begin in verse 1. This is what Christ was quoting in that short little message we read in the book of Mark. Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come. Very contemporaneous with the times in which we live. We may live to see, many of us, we all hope to, but we may live to see the salvation come to this earth, Jesus Christ return. My righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold of it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing evil. Those whom God says are blessed, doesn't say what their lineage is, doesn't say how they're born, it says they keep the Sabbath, and they keep from defiling their lives with doing ways of evil. Don't let the son of the foreigner, who has joined himself to the Lord, speak saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from my people. Don't let anyone who is not an Israelite say, God has separated me. It's a warning. Don't say that, because God has not separated them. If they keep the Sabbath, if they seek his will, it says here they keep their hand away from doing evil. God says, don't tell them they're not welcome. They are welcome. Speak, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people, nor let the eunuch say, here I am a dry tree. The eunuchs were considered as unclean, not allowed to enter into the temple area. Thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant, even to them will I give in my house. So God will give them a place in his house, and within my walls, a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. So God says he will give all these who were outcasts, who were not permitted into the temple of Herod, God will give them a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name. That, of course, is repeated in the promises to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that God would give us a new name if we endure to the end, if we are faithful. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Again, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath. The Sabbath, obeying God's Sabbath, is an incredible key. First step key in a test commandment. Verse 7, even them I will bring to my holy mountain, those who keep God's Sabbath, who join themselves to him to serve him. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. So they'll be accepted. This is a prophecy about the new temple that's going to be built. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. We are in the process, keeping God's Feast of Tabernacles, that pictures how this is going to work, how God is going to bring all nations to his temple, and they will then call it a house of prayer. The Lord God said, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are now gathered to him. So of the increase of the kingdom of God and of his government, there shall be no end. And someday all nations will come to the temple of God, and they'll be thankful. We have records of that in Zechariah, other places. The nations will come one after the other. They'll be brought into the truth of God. They'll be brought to repentance. The kingdom of God will grow all across the earth, and all nations will be able to say, this temple of God is my house of prayer.